The purpose of the Antichrist study here is to identify the Antichrist, and the focus sentence talks about how it relates to my personal relationship to God. And the focus here is that we need to follow Jesus' words above human tradition. So this is what we are going to look at. We'll basically study Daniel chapter 7. That's what we're going to study. So, thank you very much for having me here, Hulda.
My pleasure.
It's been exciting to study together, and you remember last time we looked at the Antichrist and the concept of the Antichrist, and we saw that not everyone, sadly, not everyone that claims to be a Christian is a Christian, but basically, Satan's way of deceiving people is to pretend to be Christian, pretend to be good, and thereby lure Christians to actually worshiping him. So that's quite scary. So what we're going to do today, Hilda, is we're going to identify the Antichrist. We're going to look at the Bible, study it, and allow the Bible to identify who the Antichrist is. Maybe you've heard of lots of theories about the Antichrist. There are several people or multiple pages on the internet that you can see, and this person might be the Antichrist, or that person might be the Antichrist, or and who is the Antichrist? And so we're going to look at all that, and we're going to define actually from the Bible exactly who the Antichrist is. And so you'll be able to tell me who the Antichrist is after we're done. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to study your word together, and I pray, Father, that you will enlighten us, that you will challenge us. Lord, it is a very important Bible study that we're going to look at, and I pray that you will help us to grasp it, that you will help us to understand it, and speak to us, Lord, and challenge us, but do not crush us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Remember, in our first study, we looked at this great image with the different empires. You remember what those empires were?
Yeah, something like Rome and Greece and
That's right. And the first one was Babylon, then it was Medo-Persia, and then it was the Greece and Rome.
That's
Yeah,
right.
basically Daniel 7 describes a similar event of a chain of events, but from a different perspective. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7. And let's read verse 1 through 3. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other.'" Interesting, huh? Now here's another dream that Daniel has, a prophetic dream. And you remember when we studied about Daniel 2 and the king didn't know what the dream meant? How did we find out what was the meaning of the dream? Do you remember?
Well, we read further in the Bible.
That's right. We allowed the Bible to interpret itself. And that's what we're going to do again here today. So if you look in verse 17 and 23, the angel actually explains what these four beasts represent. So let's go there. Verse 17. Now, would you like to read that?
Excuse me. "Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth."
Okay. So, question. What do the beast represent?
Four kings.
Four kings, that's right. So we have four kings. Look in verse 23, the beginning of verse 23.
Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth.
Yeah, thank you. That's very great. So if the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom, what do you think the third beast is?
Third kingdom.
The second beast must be the second kingdom, and the first beast the first kingdom, right? So basically, a king represents his kingdom. You remember when we looked at the statue, and the head represented Nebuchadnezzar. But it wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar, it was his kingdom, Babylon. So the same thing, the same is true here. The four kings, but actually four kingdoms. So let's read what these kingdoms are. Verse 4 through 6. Sorry, before we continue, how many of you have ever heard a Bible study on the Antichrist before? Okay. Great. A few of you. Okay, just to know. All right. Well, let's continue. Verse 4 through 6 says this. And the first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Alright. So do you remember how many empires, how many kingdoms there were in Daniel 2?
Excuse me. There were like 4 or 5 maybe?
That's right. Well, there was actually only 4 of them first that they talked about. And then the last one would be a divided kingdom with many small ones, if you remember. But the fifth one, okay, yeah, that would be Christ's kingdom. So you're absolutely right. All right. So we had 4 main earthly empires. And the same is true here. Actually, these represent the same empires. So if we begin with the first one, we have Babylon, which ruled from 605, sorry, taking notes, 605 to 539 BC. That's before Christ. And actually, a lion with an eagle's with eagle's wings, that was a very, very known symbol of Babylon in those ancient times. I don't know if you've heard of the Ishtar Gate.
Yeah, it sounds familiar.
Yeah, the Ishtar Gates has actually, it's the ancient Babylonian gate, which you can see in the Pergamon Museum. And on the walls of the Ishtar Gate, there are lions with eagle's wings. So this was a very familiar symbol in ancient Babylon. If we go to the next one, it was a bear that was raised up on one side. Now, what was the next empire in Daniel 2, remember?
The Persians or something like that, I think.
That's right. It was actually the Medes and the Persians, if you remember.
Yeah.
So it was two empires, but one was stronger than the other, actually. It's quite interesting that the bear was raised up on one side, which represents an imbalance in power. You know, the Persians were the stronger ones. That's why history only remembers the Persians, really. But there were actually two empires, the Medes and the Persians. It's Medo-Persia ruled from 539 to 331. 539 to 331 BC. And if you notice, it had 3 ribs in its mouth, as if it had eaten 3 other kingdoms. And it actually had. When Medo-Persia came into power, they conquered 3 major kingdoms. And they were Egypt, Lydia, and Babylon. Egypt, Lydia, and Babylon. Those three. So you can take note. You can write those three down. Egypt, Lydia, and Babylon. And if we go to the next one, it says, after this I looked and there was another, there was this leopard with four heads. Yes. Did you have a question? Oh, sorry.
I was just wondering about the ribs, because how do you know it describes, you know, from the Bible, if you take, how do you know the ribs represent fallen kingdoms or something?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, actually, I don't spend very much time proving it, because usually people don't question it. Normally I just say that. Of course, a beast represents a kingdom, right? And here you have three ribs, which is the remnants of a kingdom, or remnants of some animal that it's been eating. So I just use that logic, maybe. I can't really. But it's not really important either. Like, if they want to say, no, that can't be those three kingdoms, well, I'll just say, okay, well, let's continue.
What about the wings? Usually they describe the speed.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. And you can show that. What's that little book? Habakkuk, I think. Is it Habakkuk? Yeah. Habakkuk 1:8. You can write that down. That shows that wings represent speed. So anyway, the third kingdom is Greece, and it ruled from 331 to approximately 168 BC. And this beast has four heads, right? And it has twice the amount of wings as Babylon had. So this is a fast animal, and wings represent speed. So it's a really fast conquering nation. And it has four heads, four governing brains there, which represents that this kingdom would be divided into four. And it actually was. Greece, after Alexander the Great, after he had conquered the whole world, his empire split into four empires. And those four empires were ruled by Cassander, Lysimachus, or Lysimachus, that's how you pronounce it. Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. That's spelled P-T-O-L-M-Y.
Ptolemy.
They just pronounce the T, Ptolemy. Anyway, these are the four divisions of Greece. Let's read on. What's this fourth beast? And would you like to read verse 7?
Mm-hmm. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns.
You remember what the fourth empire was?
The Romans?
That's right, the Romans. The Iron Monarchy of Rome, as historians describe it. And it's quite interesting. Remember what metal represented Rome?
Iron.
That's right, it was the iron legs. And it's interesting, what kind of teeth did this animal have?
Iron teeth.
Iron teeth, that's right. So it's just a connection. So you see it's the same empire described. So this is the Roman Empire. And how many horns did it have?
10 horns.
10 horns. Now we might say, what does that mean? that it had 10 horns. Let's look in verse 24 and let the Bible speak for itself. Verse 24 says this: the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. That's quite clear, huh? So the Bible tells us what the horns represent. They represent 10 kings that would arise from Rome. But remember, a king represents its kingdom, right?
Yeah.
So it's actually 10 kingdoms that would arise from Rome. If you remember Daniel chapter 2, how many toes did the statue have?
Well, usually we have 10 toes.
That's right. So you remember as we talked about the divisions of the Roman Empire? Mm-hmm. It was divided up into 10 distinct tribes.
Mm.
This is talking about exactly the same thing in Daniel 7. It's just a repetition of everything.
Hmm.
So we have the, if you remember them, the Franks, the Alemanni, the Lombards, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Heruli, the Vandals, and Burgundians, and the Anglo-Saxons. Pardon? Lusitans. Oh, yeah, I call them the Suevi. Yeah, the Burgundians. So it's a Swiss, right?
Yes.
Very proud Swiss person here. All right. So anyway, these are the divisions of the Roman Empire, and they later on they became the nations of Europe, most of them. So here we just have a repetition. But let's go on. In verse 8, you know, God, he's a phenomenal teacher. He repeats something. And then he expounds on it. You know, that's how good teachers taught us, right? If they repeated what they had said before, and then they gave some additional information. That's exactly how God does. In Daniel chapter 2, he gives first the basics, and then he repeats it in Daniel 7, and then he's going to give some more additional information. And this additional information describes the Antichrist. So let's look at it. Verse 8. It says, I was considering the horns. That's, of course, the horns of this Roman beast, the nations of the divided Roman Empire. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Interesting, huh? This little horn, scholars identify this with the beast in Revelation that we studied last time. It is actually the Antichrist. It does exactly the same things as the Antichrist. So this little horn, if we can identify what this little horn is, we will know who the Antichrist is. So let's look at these characteristics of the little horn. It doesn't say straight out, this is the Antichrist in the Bible. No. But we can see the identifying marks, and we can know which thing that fits the characteristics. So the first one I want you to notice is that it is a horn, right?
Mm-hmm.
It is a little horn.
Mm-hmm.
So if you write down, you need to write down all these characteristics. The first one is it's a little horn. And you remember, what did a horn represent?
A king or kingdom?
A king or kingdom, that's right. So this must mean that the little horn is a little kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, not a big kingdom. So that's the first identifying mark. We're not looking for one person who is the Antichrist. It's not George Bush who is the Antichrist. It's not Obama that's the Antichrist, right? It's not just one single person who is the Antichrist. It is a whole nation or a kingdom.
Hmm.
Not a big one. So it's not Russia. It's not China or America. It's a little one, a small kingdom.
Hmm.
That's our first identifying mark. The second one is the location. Now, where does the Antichrist arise?
Among the other horns.
Among the other horns, that's right. And so, what did the other horns represent?
The other kingdoms in Europe.
Yes, the divided Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. So, the nations of Europe. So, now we know where the Antichrist will arise. It is a little kingdom in Europe. Right? Mm-hmm. So, now we know it's not Australia, it's not China, it's not some South African country. No, it is actually a little kingdom in Europe that we're looking for. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let's go on. Thirdly, characteristic number three is that it plucks up three horns. It uproots three horns as it arises. And the three horns represents, of course, three of those 10 tribes that divided Rome. So when this nation rises, it will destroy three other of those Alemanni, Vandals, Ostrogoths, Heruli, all those things. Three of them will disappear as this other nation comes up.
Hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So far, we just looked at what the Bible says, right?
Mm-hmm.
Number four, it speaks pompous words.
Hmm.
And this actually, if you look in Revelation 13:5, it defines these blasphemous words as being blasphemy.
Hmm.
Speaking blasphemy against God, actually. If you look in verse 25 in the beginning there, it says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, that is, against God.
Hmm.
So this is a little kingdom in Europe that destroys three other kingdoms as it rises, and also it is a blaspheming power. And then we might say, okay, what does it mean to be a blaspheming power? Well, let's look at the Bible's definition of what blasphemy means. Because that's a good way to find out. Let's go to John, chapter 10, verse 33. Keep your finger in Daniel 7, we'll be back there. John, chapter 10, and verse 33. Here Jesus was actually accused for being a blasphemer. So this gives us some insight of what the people during the time of the Bible defined as blasphemy. So would you mind to read that?
Mm-hmm.
John 10, verse 33.
The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God."
Hmm. All right. So, according to the Bible here, blasphemy is making yourself God, claiming to be God, right? So, if I come and I tell you, Hilda, you know, I'm God, that is actually blasphemy, according to the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at another definition. Mark chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. Mark chapter 2. It's enough with verse 7, actually. Jesus has just forgiven a person their sins. It says in Mark 2, verse 7, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, let me ask you, Jesus, was he God?
Yeah.
Yeah. So could he forgive sins?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Could he claim to be God on earth?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because that was the truth. That was the actual fact. So Jesus wasn't committing blasphemy as he was forgiving people's sins and as he was claiming to be God. No. But if a man, if a created being claims to have this power, this is, according to the Bible, blasphemy. So this little power, this little nation of Europe, would actually claim to forgive sins and claim to be God on earth. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So far we just look at what the Bible says about this. Let's go back to Daniel 7, in verse 25, we'll find some more identifying marks. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. How many do we have so far? How many do you have? That's right. So the first one, it's a little kingdom. Did anyone write it down? All of them. So it's a little kingdom, rises in Europe. Thirdly, it plucks up three other kings. Number four, it blasphemes God. And then we define what the Bible said about blasphemy, so we know. All right, let's look at three more in Daniel 7, verse 25. It says, yeah, that was part of the blasphemy. So I just put them in one, but actually, of course, you can say it there too. Yeah, hold on, would you like to read?
Verse 25.
Yeah.
He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time.
Hmm. All right, so here we have another identifying mark. It persecutes the saints. Now, the saints are, according to the Bible, actually every person who has given, who has surrendered their hearts to Jesus, they are called saints in the Bible. So it's not some super special person who was extra holy. No, everyone is who receives the righteousness of Jesus is holy. And so therefore they're called saints. So here this power is going to persecute the saints. They're going to persecute God's people. So this is another identifying mark. The sixth one is that it should intend to change times and laws. Now, we've seen that the Antichrist is a religious power. The times and laws that it wants to change is not just any times. It must be God's times and God's laws, right? So this power is actually pretending to change God's times and laws. Now you remember, as we studied about the law of God, could any person just come and change the law of God?
No.
It was impossible. They would have to go up to heaven and push God off his throne and open the Ark of the Covenant there in heaven, and then take out the Ten Commandments that were there and change them. You can't do that. But this power has the audacity to claim to have changed God's law. So let's look at the seventh one. It's about how long it will rule. It will have power to persecute for how long?
A time, times, and a half a time.
All right. So how many times is that? One time, and when it just says times in plural, that means two times.
Okay. Three and a half.
And a half. So that's three and a half, right? Three and a half. One time, times, and half a time. Right? It's three and a half time. So what does this mean? Time, times, and half a time. Well, let's look in Revelation and find some explanations. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. Or let's look in verse 14 first. Here we find the exact same reference. It says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." this woman is actually describing these persecuted people. They are hiding from God, they're hiding from the Antichrist that is persecuting them during this exact same time period. So, what does this mean? Let's look in verse 6. Here is actually the same thing described, but in other words. So would you like to read verse 6?
Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days.
Aha! Uh-huh. So it's the same thing. The woman flees into the wilderness, but instead of being there time times and half a time, how long time is she there?
1,260 days.
1,260 days. That's exactly right. So actually, the word time is another word for year. So when it says time times and half a time, it means 3.5 years, prophetic years. And if you would do the calculation to see 3.5 years, how many days that would be, you would actually come up to 1,260 days. In Revelation 13 verse 5, it describes the Antichrist. And it says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. We've seen that already in Daniel, right? And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Remember, as we studied about the Antichrist, and we saw how he, just like Jesus, ruled or reigned from his baptism to his death, it was 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. So the same thing is true for the Antichrist. He counterfeits Jesus. So, but now we need to learn a prophetic key to understand this. The Antichrist is not only going to rule 3.5 literal years. That would be a very short time period. Actually, according to the Bible, one day in Bible prophecy represents 1 year. Now, yeah, let's look at that. In Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6, if we go back to Daniel and you go one book backwards to Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6. Would you like to read that, please?
And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year.
Here's another mystic prophecy in the Bible. And according to this prophecy, one day represented how much?
A year.
1 year, that's right. So he was to lie 40 days on his side, but that actually represented 40 years in actual time. Mm-hmm. So this was very well known during the time of earlier times of the church history. Many great Bible students have identified this. You're a Catholic maybe, so I shouldn't mention him. Anyway, great people have Isaac Newton. Have you heard of Isaac Newton?
Yeah.
Yeah, he's this great... he invented gravity, according to some people. Well, he didn't invent gravity. God invented gravity. But Isaac Newton, he discovered it. And he made a lot of... He was a brilliant scientist. However, he studied prophecy also. And he also identified this principle of one day representing a year. So... Anyway, we could look at another text. If you want to write down an extra text, you can write down Numbers 14:37. Numbers 14:37. That's another text that shows it, yeah.
I was wondering how can you just put it on the prophecies that...
Yeah. Like, why do you apply it only to prophecy? Is that what you mean?
I mean, yeah.
Yeah, well, it's basically because Bible prophecy is symbolic. If you know, you remember there was a beast rising up, and that beast doesn't represent a literal beast. You know, just like this beast represented something else, it represented in real life a kingdom. So the same way with time is also symbolic in prophecies. So a time, but it's very simple. A day in Bible prophecy represents a year. Does that make sense? Huh?
But at first, when you looked at it, it
Yeah.
becomes so busy, like that. How can you pull off, like 1 year from verse or something?
Yeah.
Because,
No.
and also, if you think about it, did Ezekiel really lie down 40 days
Yeah.
on his other side?
Yeah, he did. And in the verse before, he lie down for 390 days.
Wow,
But
90 days.
well, he probably didn't lay down all the time. Yes. Well, that's a good question. Well, and no, you can't. Because it's not a prophecy, it's a historical event. So when you read historical events in the Bible and it says David ruled for 40 years, it doesn't mean he ruled for 2000 something years. No, it means literal. So the Bible is to be taken literally unless we have some good reason to see that it's actually symbolic. So does that make sense? So if, for example, we have a beast, a leopard with four heads and four wings. We understand that's symbolic, right? We have good reason to say, no, that's actually not a literal beast because there are no such beasts in the world.
Apparently, people would say that all the miracles of Jesus would be symbolic.
Well, I don't think we have reason because it's right in the setting of literal events that's describing. He walked there and then he did this and then he did that. It's not like a symbolic, like, oh, I saw this beast that came up and it had different horns and. Yeah, then you understand it's symbolic. So we have to use some common sense to understand what's symbolic and what's not. And I think it will be clear if we let the Holy Spirit guide us. But in prophecy, time is symbolic. And so we need to let the Bible explain itself. Have you ever gone? What do you do? Orientera. What's that?
Orientation.
Orientation, is that what it's called? No. No, it's called something else. Anyway, I don't know the word in. What do you do when you go run to different? You go run in the forest, and you have these. You're looking. You have a map, and you look for these different stations, and you click some. You know it? Huh? No, it's not hiking. Or is it?
No,
Pardon? It's a sport. Orientation. Is it called orientation? Maybe it is. Yeah, at least in Swedish it's called orienteering. Anyway, the point is that if you go do that, you usually have a map. And this map is not size 1 to 1, or the scale.
Scale.
It's not a scale 1 to 1. That would be very unnecessary if you had 1 meter represents 1 meter. Okay, that would not be a point of having a map. It would be huge. So instead, it's minimized. So 1 centimeter represents maybe 150 meters or whatever. So the same thing with Bible prophecy map. The Bible prophecy map, in the Bible prophecy map, 1 day represents 1 year in reality. So it's just basically the same thing here. So if we apply this key, this principle, to this prophecy, we will understand that the Antichrist would rule not 3.5 literal years, but actually 1,260 years. Does that make sense? Like 1,260 years. That's how long the Antichrist would reign. So then we have our seven characteristics. First of all, we're looking for a little kingdom. in Europe, plucks up three other kingdoms when it rises. It blasphemes God, that is, it claims to be God and it claims to forgive sins. Thirdly, it persecutes God's people. It claims to have changed God's holy law and times. And seventhly, it will reign for 1,260 years. So if we put all these together, do you know of any such kingdom? Do you know of any kingdom in Europe, a small kingdom in Europe, that actually fits all of these characteristics?
Isn't there like a small kingdom inside Italy or Rome or like that area over there?
That's all right. There is actually the world's smallest kingdom is the Vatican. It is inside Rome even.
Huh.
It's just 60 acres big. It's a really tiny nation, actually. It's the world's smallest kingdom. Could it be that this is what it is describing? Let's look at what the reformers said. Now, I don't identify the Antichrist myself. I just refer to what some other people said about the Antichrist. If I study with a Catholic, I could use it probably, but especially if you study with someone with a seeker, if someone who has a Protestant background, it's very powerful to use what Martin Luther said. And you have all these quotes. Luther proved by the revelations of Daniel and St. John, by the epistles of St. Paul, St. Peter, and St. Jude, that the reign of Antichrist predicted and described in the Bible was the papacy. According to the reformers, they identified the papacy as the Antichrist. And it wasn't something they did just in order, because they were upset with the Pope and they didn't like him. So that's why they said, oh, you're the Antichrist. That's what some people think that was the reason. That's absolutely not true. Look at what Martin Luther said. He said, oh, how much pain it has cost me, though I had the scriptures on my side, that I should dare to make a stand alone against the Pope and hold him forth as Antichrist. So, you see, Martin Luther, he didn't like to do this. It wasn't like, yeah, now bash the Pope. No, he was really sad about it. He just came to this realization from studying the Bible. And we might ask ourselves, is it true? Does it fit the characteristics? Let's look at it. First of all, is it a small kingdom? Yeah, check. Secondly, did it arise in Europe?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, check. Thirdly, did it pluck up three? Well, you have to go to history to find out how the papacy actually came into power. And I didn't actually put one of those quotes there for you. But basically, what happened in church history was that three of these 10 kingdoms, they were destroyed by the Pope. Let me give you a very short church history course. So, the Pope was Catholic, okay? And then there was another group of Christians called the Arians. And the Arians didn't believe that Jesus was God. They believed he was a created being. So, the Pope... And the problem was that one of the kingdoms that were ruling Italy at that time was actually an Arian kingdom. It was the Heruli. So basically, the Pope wrote a letter and he said, get rid of these barbarians. And he sent the letter to Eastern Empire, to the Eastern Roman Empire. And the Eastern Roman Empire emperor bribed a tribe called the Ostrogoths to say, go and kill these Heruli. And so they did. And they took Italy. The problem was that the Ostrogoths were also Arians, so it didn't make much anything better for the Pope. So the Pope said again, please get rid of these Ostrogoths. And so the Emperor of the East sent another army to conquer And he also conquered another nation during that time that was called the Vandals. They were in North Africa. Have you heard of vandalism?
Yeah.
If you're a vandal, then you destroy things. So it comes from them, actually. It's Vandals. So he destroyed the Vandals, totally destroyed them. And then he also destroyed the Ostrogoths. And at that time, when they destroyed the Ostrogoths, that's when the papacy could rule over all of the Mediterranean area again. So if we want to find a date when the papacy started to rule, it is 538 AD. 538 AD, that's when the Ostrogoths were defeated. So it actually fits. So these three tribes were destroyed when the papacy came into power. So check. What about a blaspheming power? Does the Roman Church, does the papacy claim to be God on earth? Well, actually one of the titles of the Pope is the Vicar of the Son of God. That is, he's taking the place of the Son of God. This is from John Paul II. In Crossing the Threshold of Hope, he says, confronted with the Pope, one must make a choice. The leader of the Catholic Church is defined by the faith as the vicar of Jesus Christ, and is accepted as such by believers. The Pope is considered the man on earth who represents the Son of God, who takes the place of the second person of the omnipotent God of the Trinity. Now, I don't want to bring up this just in order to bash the Catholic Church. I have many friends that are Catholics. And, you know, when God describes something, he does not describe, he doesn't attack people. That's the thing. Just because a system was corrupt doesn't mean every person in that system is evil. Does that make sense? God loves people, but he doesn't like systems that pretend to be Christians but are actually destroying his reputation and doing these blasphemous things. The Pope is claiming, I am actually Christ. I am God on earth. That's what he's saying. What about forgiving sins? Well, if you go to a confession in the Catholic Church, you ask, or you confess your sins to this priest, and the priest says, ego te absolvo, or he says, your sins are forgiven. And actually, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, this priest is the one that forgives your sins. It is not God, but it is actually the priest that does it. This is what dignities and duties of the priest. This is a Roman Catholic source. It is the handbook for the priests. And it says this, God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priests, and either not to pardon or to pardon according as they refuse or give absolution. The sentence of the priest precedes, and God subscribes to it. According to the Bible, this is blasphemy. Basically, they are saying that, well, it is up to the priest to decide if this person will be forgiven or not, and God will just have to say, okay, oh, too bad my priest didn't forgive him, I guess I can't forgive him. Now, that is blasphemy. You can't do that. It is actually fits perfectly with the identifying marks. Let's go on. Did the Roman Catholic Church persecute God's people? You know, sadly, no other institution has so violently persecuted people who wanted to hold fast to the Bible as the Roman Catholic Church. Notice what this historian says. It's Lecky, W.E.H. Lecky, The History and Influence of Rationalism in Europe, page 16. He wrote this, that the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history. People estimate that between 50 and 100 million people were killed, burned at the stakes for the name, for believing the Bible rather than believing what the Pope said.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. There were whole exterminations of whole people groups, like the Albigenses and the Waldensians. They were crusades against these people because they did not acknowledge the authority of the Pope. Mm. This is just history. And yes, it fits that characteristic. What about... Oh, let me see. Did I have... Yeah, change God's laws. Here we have the other one. Did the Roman Church change God's laws? Well, if you look at the Catechism in the Roman Catholic Catechism, and you compare the Ten Commandments there to the Ten Commandments of the Bible, you'll find that they're very different. Actually, the Second Commandment, which forbids bowing down to idols, is removed. Now, why do you think that is? Well, if you're going to have all these statues that the Roman Catholics bow down to, and there's a commandment that says you shouldn't bow down to images, is a problem. So they did, they took it away, and instead they divided, they separated the last commandment into two parts. So you have two commandments talking about thou shalt not covet. Hmm. So that was the way they did. They just changed the law of God. And we'll look at another change next time. But basically, that's what they claim that they do. Look at this quote from Lucio Ferraris. The Pope is of so great authority and power that he is able to modify, declare, or interpret even divine laws. The Pope can modify divine laws since his power is not of man, but of God, and he acts as vicegerent of God upon earth. So basically, yes, they claim that they can change God's laws. What about the last one? Did they rule for 1,260 years? I mean, this mark, this identifying mark, can alone identify the papacy as the fulfillment of what the Bible predicts. Look at this. 538, I said this is just a history quote that talks about when the Pope ascended under the military protection of Belisarius in 538 AD. So that's the start of it. So from 538, if we go 1,260 years into the future, what do we get to? We get to 1798. And the question is, did anything happen in 1798 with the papacy? The papacy had ruled for over a millennium. Something happened in 1798. Notice this. For this expedition, for Berthier, Berthier was Napoleon. Have you heard of Napoleon? Mm-hmm. You know the French Revolution? Mm-hmm. And he came out of that French Revolution, he started conquering all of Europe, he came into Italy, and he did something marvelous that no one had ever done before. Look at this. For this expedition, for Berthier's entry into Rome, and the proclamation of the Roman Republic on February 1798, and for the captivity of Pius VI, who was carried off a prisoner to Valence. So that's what happened, according to this source. In 1798, yes? No, he was Napoleon's general. Yeah, he was his general. But Napoleon was the leader, yes?
Yeah. I've been always wondering about that. Why didn't anyone capture him before?
Yeah. That's a good question.
What came some police officer to just go and arrest the Pope?
You couldn't, because he was ruling the kings during the Middle Ages. He could humble kings into the dust. He had so much power. I mean, he was above kings. He was God on earth, basically. Yeah. So you couldn't just go and do that. But that's what Napoleon and his army did in 1798. Fascinating. Exactly when God said this power would be broken, it was broken.
So he had the army with him.
Yeah, he did.
So, yeah. I've been just always just wondering how can someone just go and arrest the Pope?
Yeah. Well, you can't do that unless, yes.
We should know that during this time, the French people were fully under pressure from the clergy.
Mm.
So they get a revolution, and this came out.
Hmm. Yeah, that's right. And they also they destroyed monasteries and like did away with the whole church system. Like it was a revolution. And everyone in the world, in Europe, thought, wow, the papacy has gone down. It's dead. It's not going to survive. Now it actually survived. And why is that? Well, because according to Revelation, it would receive a deadly wound. But what would happen to the deadly wound? It would be healed. And that's what we see happening today. It survived. It died and it resurrected. Just like Jesus died and resurrected because he's the Antichrist. Anyway. So Napoleon deposes the Pope, 1798, exactly on time. So, is it clear to you what we've studied? So we've looked at this.
Yeah.
Now maybe that's shocking. Have you ever heard anything like this before?
No, it's totally turns everything upside down, what I thought.
I understand. And it's very important to emphasize that God is not against people. And I just wanted to tell you that. God is not against people. He is against systems. So if you happen to be in this church, that does not make you an evil person. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that. It just means that you have been under deception. And God has brought light to you now. And he wants to show you the way out. You are called his people. According to Revelation 18 and verse 4. That's an extra text you can write down. Revelation 18 verse 4. God says that he has his people in Babylon. So, do not be discouraged if you are part of this church. That does not make you an evil person. However, this system is corrupt. Why? Because they teach that tradition is above the Bible. And that, let's look at our last text in Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 7, 8, and 13. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And they had done a similar thing as the Roman church has done. They had put their own traditions above the Bible, above the Word of God. And notice what Jesus is telling them. He says in verse 7, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." Verse 13. "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things do you do." Now, what does Jesus say about people who, or what does it say about people's worship if they put tradition above the Bible?
They worship man?
Yeah, basically. Or he says that they, in vain do they worship me. That's what he says. In vain. He says, don't do it. If you follow traditions rather than the Word of God, this has no meaning to me. Now, I want to have worship that is meaningful to Jesus, don't you? I want to worship Jesus in spirit and truth. So if I put tradition above the Bible, I cannot do that. So that's why it's important. This is my appeal. The greatest problem with the Catholic system is that they have put tradition above the Word of God. And as we've seen, what did Jesus say about it? Is it a good thing or a bad thing to do that?
It's a bad thing.
It's a very bad thing, yeah, that's right. Now, is it your desire, Hulda, to follow the Word of God in spite of traditions?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, praise the Lord. Shall we bow our heads and ask Jesus, or give Jesus permission to actually remove any false traditions from our understanding?
Mm-hmm.
Shall we do that?
Okay.
All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, this has been a great study. Maybe we're in shock about what we've learned today. But Lord, if it is truth, you will definitely heal any wounds that your sword from the Bible has cut. I pray, Father, that you will interpret these things to us correctly. I pray, I give you permission for both of us, that you will remove any false traditions in our minds, any things that we're following, where we're following man instead of you, Lord. We pray that you will lead us and guide us so that we'll have a correct understanding of what the Bible actually says, so that we can follow you in spirit and in truth. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.